Congregation, our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. It's my privilege to welcome you all here this morning, and also those following the service online. I do that in Christian manner. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever. Amen. You may be seated. The law of our Lord is summarized for us in the Ten Commandments, commandments that the Lord God initially spoke himself to his people at Mount Sinai and later were repeated through Moses just before the people of God were able to enter into the promised land. We hear that same law this morning as it is and summarizes the moral righteousness of our God and what he also expects from us in terms of our thankfulness for the salvation that we have been given in Jesus Christ, his Son. God spoke as follows, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son nor your daughter, nor your male servant nor your female servant, nor your ox nor your donkey, nor any of your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. And remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Honor your father and your mother, as the Lord your God has commanded you, that your days may be long and that it may be well with you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, and you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, his male servant, his female servant, his ox, his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Let us respond in prayer. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this beautiful day that you've given us, another day of rest in which we can also come together to worship your great and holy name, to once again acknowledge that you are our God, for you have purchased us through the blood of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And in that, Lord, we acknowledge that we are not in and of ourselves worthy to stand before your holy presence, but you have made us holy in your Son. And therefore, we come to you and we confess our own shortcomings, our sins and transgressions, whether in thought, word, or deed. And we ask that you would graciously forgive them, that you would wash us clean with the blood of your Son. Create in us a new heart, a heart, Lord, that more and more desires to serve you with our lives, and to make you the focal point of our life, for you have given us life when all we could have expected was death. And so we pray that you would accept our praises this morning as we sing to you and as we intently listen to what you have to say to us in your holy word. We pray that you would work that word in our hearts and lives by your Spirit, that we would be all the more encouraged and strengthened for the work in your service. We ask all these things humbly and yet boldly in the name of your Son, our High Priest, Jesus Christ, who together with you and the Holy Spirit receives all glory and honor forevermore. Amen. At this point, we would normally take a collection, even as the Apostle Paul reminds us that on the first day of each week, we ought to be laying something aside, storing up as we may prosper. We will take a collection, of course, after the service as you exit or if you're at home via EFT. The deacons have asked me also to announce that next week's collection will be a special collection for Mission Aid, and they hope to be giving you some more information about that via the church social app in the coming week. Our psalm before the sermon this morning is to be found in Psalm 69, and we'll be singing the first four verses of this psalm prayer. Our first scripture reading this morning you will find in the Gospel according to John. John chapter 15. We start at verse 18, and this is, of course, a portion of what the Lord Jesus spoke to his disciples at the Last Supper, shortly before his arrest. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law. Psalm 69. They hated me without a cause. Our second reading comes from the Gospel according to Mark, Mark chapter 14. We begin at verse 26 through to verse 42, what transpired directly after the Last Supper. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be." Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you that today, even this night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he spoke more vehemently, "If I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said likewise. Then they came to a place which was named Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took Peter, James, and John with him. And he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch." He went a little farther and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. Then he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again he went away and prayed and spoke the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. Then he came the third time and said to them, Are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. Our text this morning is taken from the first part of Psalm 69, the first 19 verses. Psalm 69, to the chief musician, set to the lilies, a psalm of David. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there's no standing. I have come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. I am weary with my crying. My throat is dry. My eyes fail while I wait for my God. Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. They are mighty who would destroy me, being my enemies wrongfully. Though I have stolen nothing, I still must restore it. O God, you know my foolishness, and my sins are not hidden from you. Let not those who wait for you, O Lord of hosts, be ashamed because of me. Let not those who seek you be confounded because of me, O God of Israel. Because for your sake I have borne reproach. Shame has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's children. Because zeal for your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. When I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that became my reproach. I also made sackcloth my garment. I became a byword to them. Those who sit in the gate speak against me, and I am the song of the drunkards. But as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord, in the acceptable time, O God, in the multitude of your mercy, hear me in the truth of your salvation. Deliver me out of the mire, and let me not sink. Let me be delivered from those who hate me, and out of the deep waters. Let not the flood water overflow me, nor let the deep swallow me up, and let not the pit shut its mouth on me. Hear me, O Lord, for your loving kindness is good. Turn to me according to the multitude of your tender mercies, and do not hide your face from your servant, for I am in trouble. Hear me speedily. Draw near to my soul and redeem it. Deliver me because of my enemies. You know my reproach, my shame, and my dishonor. My adversaries are all before you. Following upon the preaching of God's word, we'll be singing from Psalm 106, the verses 2, 13, 14, and 22. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, this morning we begin a new series in this final term of the year, a series that will focus on so-called messianic psalms. In other words, psalms that have to do with the Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ. Some of these psalms were actually direct prophecies, given as prophecies to the psalmist, such as David. You can think of psalms like Psalm 2 or Psalm 110. Others began life as a prayer of David. And until the Lord Jesus came down to this earth, you would never have guessed that they would have been prophetic. And yet, when the Lord Jesus came, and the apostles and the disciples began to see that certain psalms fit his life hand in glove, then they realized the prophetic nature of these psalms. You can think, for example, of Psalm 22, that prayer that the Lord Jesus has on his lips as he is being crucified, my God, why have you forsaken me? Such is also the case with the prayer Psalm 69. In fact, as we've read, the Lord Jesus himself tipped them off to its prophetic nature when he spoke to his disciples at the Last Supper. And when you look at such a psalm and you see how it perfectly fits the situation of the Lord Jesus in his suffering, then you realize that God the Father was already having prayers written for his son hundreds of years in advance before he had come to the earth. Psalm 69 was clearly on the mind of the Lord Jesus, as we will see. The first part of this psalm fits very well with his prayers in the Garden of Gethsemane. He'd already alluded to it at the Last Supper as he spoke of those who hate him and therefore also hate his Father and will hate the disciples, his enemies, hating him without cause. And so I preach to you this morning a prayer for Gethsemane. And we'll look firstly at the reflections that are built into this prayer for the Lord Jesus. Secondly, the question of his enemies. And thirdly, his suffering. A prayer for Gethsemane. One thing we ought to remember, brothers and sisters, is that for a faithful Jew, and that especially applies, of course, to the Lord Jesus, who grew up also from boyhood as a Jew in the Scriptures, it was most important to memorize many, if not most, of the Psalms. And you would do that so that you also had prayers and prayer language to hand when you were praying to the Lord. And this also has the advantage of giving a person prayers in your mouth in times of great distress. In times of immense anguish or suffering in this human life, very often we find it difficult to collect our thoughts together, to be able to pray as we might normally pray. And that's the reason, too, why God gives us prayers, that if they are memorized, these are the prayers that then come immediately to mind in the memory and are able to be used. Well, built into this particular prayer, inspired for the Lord Jesus, are also a number of reflections over his tumultuous 3-year ministry. The first reflection brings the Lord Jesus back, as it were, right back to the beginning. And you'll remember that after he had been baptized by John the Baptist and recognized as the Messiah, Shortly thereafter, he was able to go up north to Galilee to celebrate a wedding in Cana, which is where he performed his first miracle. But almost immediately thereafter, Passover rolled around, and the Lord Jesus, with many of the pilgrims from the north, came down to Jerusalem. And it's there, coming into the temple, that the Lord Jesus became enraged with a holy anger. A holy anger as he watched how the temple of God the Father, his Father, was abused and had been turned into a marketplace, at least the outer courts, which is where the market was held. A marketplace for those people that were coming in. The very courts, by the way, which had been set up so that the Gentiles who wished to come and also pray to God could do so there. John tells us about this in chapter 2 of his gospel. We read that when Jesus had made a whip of cords, he drove all those beasts that were up for sale out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the changers' money and overturned their tables, saying to them, "Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." You get a clear idea of the way in which this anger at what had been done to the temple was eating away at the Lord Jesus, when you see that right there and then, he puts a whip together to do this. And this massive market, you've got to remember, the outer court's about a kilometer and a half long. He completely drives out, showing something of the respect and authority which he had before the many thousands of pilgrims who had so recently learned that he was the Messiah himself. Well, John tells us, when telling us about what happened then, the following. At that time, his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." Psalm 69, verse 9. Zeal for your house. And as the Lord Jesus is praying, as it were, in the Garden of Gethsemane, he is reminded with these words in Psalm 69 of how that ministry began. The word used in the psalm for zeal is that same word that is used particularly for just a few isolated people in the Old Testament that really came up for the Lord in a very demonstrative way. People such as the high priest Phinehas, who dared, when the Lord had struck the people of Israel with a plague just before they were going to go into the promised land, after many of them had gone over to Moab and had been feasting and womanizing, Phinehas stood up and in enrage and zeal for the Lord killed the one Simeonite who had refused to humble himself. Or it's used of Elijah. Elijah, who had inspired that contest between the prophets of Baal and the Lord on Mount Carmel, when in his zeal for the Lord, it was demonstrably shown that the Lord is God. His altar was struck with fire, and the priests of Baal were slaughtered with that zeal of Elijah. It's that zeal that this psalm speaks of. Zeal for your house has eaten me up. The zeal of the Lord Jesus in cleaning out his Father's temple. Immediately after those words in Psalm 69, we read the following, continuation of verse 9. Because zeal for your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. The reproaches of those who reproach you. And you might recall that at that time of the cleansing of the temple, the Lord Jesus had said, if you destroy this temple, and he was thinking of his own body, in 3 days I will raise it up. Words that were used against him as a reproach when he was put on trial 3 years later before the high priest, when false witnesses came and said, he said he was going to destroy this temple. It's the Apostle Paul that reflects on this part of the psalm prayer in the light of the Lord Jesus, with a lesson for us at the same time. Romans chapter 15. He writes as follows. We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. In other words, Paul knows this Psalm 69, and he knows it as a prophetic psalm referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. And as he's pleading with the Christians in Rome to be edifying for the brothers and not just coming up for what they want, he reflects on this psalm. The reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. In other words, on Jesus Christ. Paul continues, for whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Coming back to that same psalm, just one verse before, it speaks of the zeal of the Lord Jesus for God's house. It speaks of something else that very much relates to his suffering and upon which he is caused to reflect as he prays this prayer. Verse 8, I have become a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's children. The psalm is talking of one's own family unit. And that estrangement was something that the Lord Jesus himself also experienced during his ministry. It was halfway the second year of his ministry. Do you remember? During that year, at a certain point, the Pharisees had come up from Jerusalem and they had finally accused the Lord Jesus of only really being able to work miracles because he had the power of the devil. That, of course, marked the great break in the ministry of the Lord Jesus. From then on, he no longer preached plainly and openly in public. From then on, he would veil his message in parables. It would be the disciples that would have to be preaching to the crowds. That morning, as Jesus had been gathered together in his house with a great company around him, that was the morning that accusation had come. He's speaking to his disciples. There's a knock on the door. It's his mother and his brothers. And they'll have heard of the accusations that the church leaders from Jerusalem have made against Jesus. And the Gospels tell us that they have become convicted and convinced that Jesus, Mary's son, the brother of his brothers, has gone out of his mind. And they're there to put a stop to him. And Jesus doesn't answer the door when somebody in the crowd says, "Look, your mother and brothers are knocking." Do you remember what he says? He looks at the crowd, he points to them, and he says, "Behold, my mother and my brothers." My immediate family have abandoned me. You, my disciples, you have become my family. You know, I think it's kind of hard for us to realize sometimes what an immense pain, even emotional pain, it must give when the very calling, the very essence of what you are about, the life that you are leading, your purpose in life is denounced by your parents, by your brothers, by your immediate family. How alone the Lord Jesus must have begun to feel. And he's led to reflect upon this as he prays this psalm. Once again, it's this loneliness because of the gospel, or estrangement, perhaps better said, from one's immediate family, that the gospel makes possible, that the Lord Jesus also warned his disciples of, and in so doing, warns us. We find that, for example, in the Gospel of Luke, Luke 12, verse 51, where the Lord Jesus says the following. "Do you suppose," he says, "do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. For from now on, five in one house will be divided. Three against two, and two against three. Father will be divided against son, and son against father. Mother against daughter, and daughter against mother. Mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." The Lord Jesus is warning them that the gospel will cause division, because you cannot compromise the gospel. If you are for the Lord Jesus, then you are for him. Those that are not for him will be against you. Even as the Lord Jesus was warning his disciples at the Last Supper, "If they hate me, they will hate you." And many of us have experienced something of that sadness as members of one's own family reject the call to repentance, and therefore the church and the Lord. Which brings us to the second point this morning, that of enemies. Now, the Lord Jesus was not out to make enemies. The Lord Jesus was out to preach a gospel of reconciliation with God, so that God would no longer be an enemy. Reconciliation which God himself provides, life instead of death. Nevertheless, in preaching this message, plenty of enemies were made. To accept the idea that you need to be reconciled with God, you need to be able to humble yourself and acknowledge one's own transgressions and sin, our own rebellion against God. That's a hard pill to swallow, particularly if you have vested interests in this world. And that was exactly what the Herodians and the Sadducees had. They had vested interests. They came from the wealthy classes. Their position in society was given to them through their wealth by the Romans. Jesus was a threat to that. Here you have someone claiming to be the Messiah, the King, and they perceived that their political influence was threatened by this person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they opposed him and became his enemies. For the Pharisees, it was a different kind of threat. It was a religious threat. It was a threat to their whole way of thinking about religion, of thinking about their relationship to God and how you would make that right. They were so focused on the legal nitty-gritties of the law and of being able to perform the law so that you could attain your own righteousness before God, that they could not see the gospel of grace that the Lord had given in his word, the gospel of grace that the Lord Jesus was bringing in his person. And so they too became his implacable enemies. And as the Lord Jesus prays this prayer, he is given the words which show how he experiences these enemies. Lord, the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there's no standing. I've come into deep waters. These are words of drowning. And none of us have ever drowned, or we wouldn't be sitting here. But I'm sure all of us can imagine what it might be like. Nowhere to stand, sinking into the water. That's the feeling that is given in this prayer that puts into words the emotions of the Lord Jesus at this time as he reflects upon the enemies that have become so brutal and so hateful against him that he will shortly not only be arrested but hung on a cross. What made it all the more difficult to bear is the fact that these enemies, they're not Gentiles. They're people from within God's own church, even the very leaders of that church, the people you ought to be able to rely upon, those are the people that have turned against him and will be ultimately responsible for his crucifixion. Their number, says Jesus in this prayer, is more than the hairs of my head. And so you see how that gospel of reconciliation leads to hatred, persecution, and even execution. That's clearly what was on Jesus' mind at the Last Supper, as he quoted from this psalm to his disciples, "They have hated me without cause," warning them that if the world hates me and you are my disciples, it will hate you too. You can't have one foot in the world and one foot out of it. And if I have called you out of this world, the world will not appreciate that. In this psalm, he's put into words also how his enemies have brought shame and dishonor upon him. Shame and dishonor. "You know my reproach, my shame and my dishonor. My adversaries are all before you," verse 19. Again, we can be led to think of how even the good that he was doing, the healing of people, showing his messianic character, was ultimately said to be a work of the devil. In this psalm too, he's also putting into words that it is demanded of him that he restore what he has not taken. Look at the end of verse 4. Though I have stolen nothing, I still must restore it. That colors also for the Lord as he prays what we read in verse 5. He said, listen, I'm innocent. They accuse me of wrong. I have not done it. And in more or less sarcastic manner, then we read verse 5. Oh God, you know my foolishness. My sins are not hidden from you. It is part of his plea of innocence in the mouth of the Lord Jesus. He was accused ultimately at his trial before the high priest of blasphemy. That's what he was convicted of by the Sanhedrin. And what is blasphemy but stealing the honor that belongs to God? Though I have stolen nothing, still I must restore it. And that brings us finally this morning, brothers and sisters, to the suffering. But in the Garden of Gethsemane, you do see something of the real anxiety that clung to the Lord Jesus. We've seen, and I've said many a time before, the Lord Jesus, when he became one of us, a human being, both in body and in spirit, he left behind his divine majesty. Yes, he is God. But to be thoroughly human, he left that divine majesty behind only after his baptism. And the descent of the Holy Spirit upon him, was he even able to work miracles? For he had deliberately limited himself to this human nature that he might suffer on our behalf. And therefore, in his complete and total humanity at the Garden of Gethsemane, he is truly and genuinely anxious about what he knows is going to happen. That he will be arrested, that he will be crucified. And he prays for deliverance. He sees himself sinking into the deep mire of muddy waters. You might even think of Jonah. Similar imagery is given in his prayer. In Psalm 69, as he prays that, at that garden, assumes that Jesus has been and will be praying. Verse 3. I am weary with my crying. My throat is dry. My eyes fail. In other words, the tears are so many that you can hardly see anymore while I wait for my God. And we can be led to think of the many times in the Gospels that we are told that Jesus separated himself, that he went out particularly early in the morning up into the hills to pray, to commune with his heavenly Father. And as Mark describes for us what happened at the Garden of Gethsemane, he is particularly, in the Greek, very graphic. Literally, he says, the Lord Jesus was falling upon the ground and praying. In other words, he got down on his knees and he was putting his face to the ground as in anxiety. He prayed that prayer, Lord, deliver me. Or in the words of the Gospels, let this cup pass from me. In the words of Psalm 69, Lord, redeem me, buy me out of this death. And yet even while he is praying, and he returns to the three foremost disciples that he's taken with him, Peter, James, and John, and sees them sleeping, he warns them not to pray for himself, but to pray for themselves, that they may not fall into temptation. Has he been inspired by what was placed for him in Psalm 69? That prayer, let not those who wait for you, O Lord of hosts, be ashamed because of me. Let not those who seek you be confounded because of me, O God of Israel. His thoughts, despite his anxiety for the death that is imminent, are for his disciples. And yes, he also does pray for his own deliverance. But ultimately, that cup would come his way. For it was not the will of Jesus, but it was the will of God the Father that prevailed. Not my will, but thy will be done, even as Jesus himself realized. And it was God's will, brothers and sisters, for our sake. The Lord Jesus suffered and died on the cross for each and every one of us, that we could be freed from our guilt before God, that we could truly be given life, and life eternal. And as we reflect on this prayer and on the suffering of the Lord Jesus this morning, let us remember that, and let it inspire us to a thankful service unto him. Not living a life just to please ourselves, but a life that even as Jesus gave himself body and soul on our behalf, that we give ourselves back to him, body and soul, and in life and death. To him be the glory. Amen. Let us sing. We'll sing from Psalm 106, among other things, also of the zeal of Phinehas of old. We'll sing the verses 2, 13, 14, and 22. Congregation, at 8:35 p.m. yesterday evening, our brother Wrightsmith Senior passed away and was taken to the Lord. And so we will be praying this morning also for his family. At the same time, we will pray for our sister Mel Groenewald, still in hospital, Sister Hidding. Also for Jamie Brolsma, the granddaughter of our brother and sister John and Margaret Posmus, who was diagnosed with a cancerous tumor in her hip in the past week. We'll also be praying for the coming classes this week, for Fairhaven, where they did have a difficult but brotherly AGM in the past week, and for the three brothers among us who are currently under discipline. Let us bring these things before the Lord in prayer. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, it is humbling to reflect upon the path of suffering that you laid before your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. When we even just begin to realize what it cost him physically, emotionally, but particularly at the cross, to take upon the burden of being abandoned by you as he laid upon himself our guilt, that we might be freed from it and be granted his righteousness to stand before you. That humbles us. We pray, Lord, that we would take that to heart, that you would work with your Spirit in our lives, that we would be genuinely motivated to live for you. And so we pray, Lord, that you would increase our faith, and that you would grant that also in the coming week we would have open eyes to see the opportunities that you give us for service unto you. Lord, we thank you for your Son and for each other that you've given us as brothers and sisters in a family that is devoted to you. Lord, you know that in this family we are still beset by sin and sinful desires, and we ask forgiveness, but we also ask for wisdom. We pray, Lord, particularly that you would grant that wisdom and that brotherly spirit also to the difficulties surrounding the aged care at Fairhaven. And that you would grant that the difficulties that there are may be able to be solved to your honor and to your glory. We pray, Lord, that you would be with family Reitzma at the passing of husband, father, grandfather. We ask, Lord, that you would grant them that comfort that only you can give. The comfort that our Lord Jesus Christ prepared for us in his death on the cross and ultimate resurrection to life. That we might realize also that the passing of a loved one in that faith is but a temporary absence. That you would encourage us to look forward to the return of your Son and to the renewal of all things. We thank you, Lord, for the life that you gave him, for the faith that you granted to him. And may that faith be an example to us all. We pray that you would grant your blessing upon arrangements that are to be made for the burying of his body. Lord, we pray also that you would be with brothers and sisters that are experiencing sickness, physical ailment at this time, that you would be near to them. And we think particularly of Sister Mel Groenewald. We thank you for the operation she was able to have, and we ask that you would bless also her recovery, that you would grant her the strength despite the pain that there is, and that you would every moment, Lord, be with her, that she might also realize that. Lord, we pray the same for our sister Hidding and for your blessing upon her continued treatment. We ask, too, that you would be with young Jamie Brolsma, that you would be near to her, that she would experience your presence and comfort. But also, we pray, Lord, that you would bless the work of the surgeons, that she would be able also to be treated and granted yet a life where she is able to serve you in thankfulness. Now, Lord, we come before you also bringing the three brothers that are currently under discipline, and we ask that you would yet work in their hearts, that they might be melted, that they might seek repentance and seek you and your service. We ask, Lord, at the same time that you would be with the many who have throughout the years perhaps drifted from you or from your church. We ask, Lord, that you would, in your mercy and goodness, yet bring them back. And that you would grant us the wisdom when we are able to have contact with them to, in love, call them back. Finally, Lord, we also pray for the gathering of your churches and in our locality as they come together this coming Friday in classes, that you would grant there too a good and brotherly spirit, that the churches together are able to help each other, to support each other in our service to you. Lord, these things we ask humbly, but boldly in the name of our living Lord Jesus Christ, our King and High Priest. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. I would ask you to rise for the benediction. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. I would ask the men to stay immediately. The others may leave for a cuppa. Men, you'd be asked to stay for the voting and have your cuppa afterwards. We hope to hold that immediately.